If you have your Bible with you, can you turn to the chapter that we read together in Acts chapter 27? And it is my intention that we will deal with the whole chapter this morning. There are some people who go through the scriptures, not quite word by word, but sometimes phrase by phrase or a verse every time they preach. And sometimes they shock people by doing two or three verses in a single sermon. And I wonder how on earth they would deal with a chapter like this, which is primarily narrative, telling us about Paul's journey across the sea and his shipwreck. Perhaps they're sensible and they would take it all in one go, or several large chunks. But we have been following Paul in recent weeks after his arrest. Remember, he had ended his third missionary journey in Jerusalem. He had consulted with the church in Jerusalem and James, the brother of Jesus, who appears to have been the leader of the church in Jerusalem, advised Paul to go through a Jewish ceremony in order to disprove all the claims that Paul said that all Jewish ceremonies, the law, the temple, was a lot of rubbish. And to demonstrate this, he should go and take a vow and fulfill his vow in the temple. And towards the end of the period of his vow, when he was in the temple, he was in the inner part of the temple where only Jews are allowed. Remember, there were stones marking off the Jewish-only area, which said any Gentile passing this point is responsible for his own death. He was seen by some Jews from Asia Minor who recognized him. They were full of hatred for him, and they put two and two together and got 357.9. Because they had seen Paul in Jerusalem with a Gentile by the name of Trophimus, and they assumed that this Ephesian had been brought into the temple with Paul. And so therefore Paul was accused of desecrating the temple by bringing a Gentile in there. On what evidence did they base this? And of course the answer is none at all. They had not seen Trophimus in the temple. They had seen him in Jerusalem. But in their hatred for Paul, they invented a tale. And it was because of this that there was uproar. It was because of this Paul was arrested for his own protection. It was because of this that Paul was brought before the council. He was brought before kings. He was brought before governors. And the same charge was made every time, and always it was found to be groundless. And Paul, seeking to preserve his life from the anger and the plots of the Jews, there were at least two plots to kill him, he appeals to Caesar, knowing that the Romans would protect him and take him off to Rome, where he'd always wanted to go, in order that his case might be tried before Caesar. And they, not having the barracking Jews around, would have found him not guilty and let him go. And so we found at the end of the last chapter where Paul was before Festus and Agrippa, and he gives his testimony and he applies his what he says, how he was converted. He applies this to Agrippa and urges Agrippa to repent and to believe. And Agrippa says, verse 28 of chapter 26, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? Or as it has it in the Authorized Version, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. And hence the George Whitfield sermon that I read to you a couple of weeks ago entitled The Almost Christian. And how awful is it to be almost, but not quite, a Christian? Because almost is not a Christian. Almost is not good enough on the day of judgment. Almost will be just as bad in terms of your fate as it is never to have heard of the gospel. Indeed, it would be worse, because having heard the gospel, God holds you to greater account. And so we have this conversation between Agrippa and Festus at the end. This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Now, if you remember, Festus hadn't got a clue what was going on. Festus didn't understand what the issues were and why Paul had been arrested in the first place, and so he was asking Agrippa for some assistance. And so now that Festus had something that he could write down to send with Paul to Caesar, saying, this is the crime of which he's accused, now Festus could get rid of him. And you could almost read in that white space between the end of chapter 26 and the beginning of chapter 27, Festus dancing a jig. I've got rid of a problem. Isn't this wonderful? Paul can go. The Jews aren't going to be on my backs about him anymore. So it was decided that we should sail for Italy. A problem got rid of. So Paul was delivered with some other prisoners to a centurion, and they took a ship. Now notice they did not join a ship of the Roman Navy. This was not a naval ship, this was a trading ship. And so the centurion would have gone down to the port and said, right, we're going to Rome, who's going to volunteer to take us? It's a bit like the way in the 18th century and into the 19th century that the Navy recruited its sailors. They would go down to the pub and they would use gentle persuasion. Not quite the size of a baseball bat, but they'd clonk people over the head in the pubs. Preferably they were drunk, in which case they didn't need to clonk them over their heads, and they'd cart them off to the ships. And when the ship was 3 days out at sea and the people had sobered up or recovered from the bash on the head, they say, where am I? They say, you're in the king's service. Aren't you lucky? But I've got a job over. And you're not anymore, you haven't. Another trick they used to use was to tell people they had taken the king's shilling. And if you'd taken the king's shilling, that meant that you had agreed to take this payment for being a sailor. And that's one of the reasons why, if you ever look at a pewter mug in the Imperial College Union bar, there used to be, I think, 3 pewter mugs with my name on because of various activities. There was one for the editor of the Royal College of Science broadsheet. There was another one for the editor of the Royal College of Science handbook. And there was one for someone who had the nicest looking knees at college, which I won one year. I think there was another one as well, but I can't remember what it was. Anyway, all of these pewter mugs have glass bottoms. Why put glass at the bottom of a pewter mug? Well, it's so that when you get your pint of beer, you can lift it up and look at the bottom, and you can see whether there is a coin sitting in the bottom. Because what would happen was that the press gang, as they were called, the naval recruiting officers, would go around the pub, and when people weren't looking, they'd drop a shilling into people's beer. And so when they drank and drank and drank and drank, and they got to the bottom, and then the press gang officer would come along and say, "Ah, you, I see you've taken the king's shilling. Right, let's go off to the ship then." I think it was a little bit like that with regard to this Roman centurion and his prisoners took ship. They would go down and say, "I'm so glad you have volunteered to work for the emperor and take us and our prisoners on our journey to Rome." Although this ship wasn't going all the way to Rome, it was only going part of the way. And so they took ship and they went part of the way. And so now we read about the journey. And you will, I'm sure, have noticed that in verse 1 there is that very important 2-letter word appears once again. And I'll give you a clue. The word includes the letters E and W. So we know from this that on this ship, along with Paul, was the author of Acts. So Luke was with him. And so what we have here is a first-hand account of what happened. The person who wrote this chapter, the person who wrote the whole of Acts, was actually there when these events happened. And so off they set, and it's a bit like someone's holiday travel blog. We did this on this day, we did this on that day, of course, couldn't include the photographs. But it's, we did this day, we did this that day, we put into Sidon, and we discover that the centurion was a decent sort of man and doubtless had some knowledge of who Paul was, and so allowed Paul to go and have fellowship with the church in Sidon, knowing that Paul himself was honourable and would not run away. But off they went, and they set off from Sidon. They went to Cyprus. If you remember our imaginary map, Asia Minor up here, this is all the Mediterranean, comes down here, here is Palestine, and here is the North African coast, and about there is Cyprus. So they went from Sidon and they went down the bottom of Cyprus, and then from Cyprus they went north up to the coast of Asia Minor. Verse 5, we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia and came to Myra in Lycia. And that's all along this bit of the coast off Asia Minor. But they got as far as Lycia. That's as far as the boat was going, at least in the way they wanted to go. And so then they found a ship to Alexandria, sailing to Italy, and put them on board there, and off they sailed slowly. Now remember, they did not have outboard motors. They were dependent entirely upon the wind for propulsion. And they did not have modern sails. And so really they had to have the wind behind them in order to push them along. Now you can try this in the bath. You can get a block of wood and you can stick a rod in it and you can fold a piece of paper, put two holes in it, put it onto the rod for a sail, put it in the bath and sit behind it and blow. And off it will go in the direction that you've blown. Now, turn it round and try and get it to come towards you by blowing at it. What happens? It doesn't come towards you. It goes away from you. It goes in the direction that the wind is blowing. Ships of those times were dependent upon one or both of two forms of propulsion. One was the wind, the other was to use oars, i.e. you had to use your own muscles. Or if you were the Roman Empire, then you had several hundred slaves chained to benches with oars, and you'd have a load of oars sticking out the side, and you'd have someone beating a drum, and that was the speed at which you had to row. And if you felt tired, then you had a very nice man there with a whip to encourage you to continue. But these were not naval ships, as we've seen already. These were trading ships. And so at Lycia, they found a ship of Alexandria. That's the north coast of Africa. It's in Egypt. And that ship was sailing for Italy. So this ship had already come from Alexandria. It had gone up across the Mediterranean to the south coast of Asia Minor, and it was heading off that way towards Italy, which is over by the door. So off they went, but they sailed slowly because the winds were not favourable to them. If you read George Whitfield's journals, you think to yourself, he's going to America, why does he spend so long in Deal? Deal is in Kent, north of Dover, and he was there for ages. And he'd go on the ship, and then he'd discover that the wind was blowing in the wrong direction, so he'd say, all right, I'm going off to Shildon, which is a mile or two inland, where there was a church building, and he'd preach. He'd come back to the ship, and oh dear, the wind's still in the wrong direction, I'll go back there and I'll preach again. And he spent a lot of time in Deal preaching, until eventually the wind changed direction, and then the ship could leave, and instead of being blown north, up into the North Sea, it was blown down through the channel and eventually off to America. They were dependent upon the wind, and so they sailed slowly. They arrived with difficulty off this wonderfully spelt place, which is pronounced, for the next time we read this passage and I get a volunteer to read it, is pronounced Cnidus. And as the wind would not allow us to go further, they were stuck by the winds, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Now, when you have prevailing winds coming from the wrong direction, sometimes if you get on the other side of a piece of land from the wind, you get winds blowing in the opposite direction, onto the shore. And so they thought, if we get into the lee of Crete, then we'll be able to move along. And so they were able to get some progress along the southern shore of Crete. Now, don't confuse Cyprus with Crete. Crete is over here. Cyprus is here. So they made it to Crete. So they've gone round Cyprus up to Asia Minor. Now they've come down to Crete, and they're on the southeastern corner of Crete, and they're thinking, we'll bump along here. And they got to this place, Fair Havens, and we're having difficulty getting any further. Since much time had passed, the winds had been so bad from their point of view that they'd gone so slowly, a lot of time had gone past, they were now into October. The fast is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement in the Jewish calendar moves around during the period of September, October, because it depends on the phases of the moon. And so the fast was already over. The fast in this particular year, which is usually reckoned to be AD 59, the fast was on the 5th of October, which is tomorrow. So the Day of Atonement in AD 59 was already past. They were already into the middle of October. Now, some of us remember that night in October 1987, when I couldn't sleep because the wind was so loud, it was howling. We had been confidently told by Michael Fish, there is not a hurricane coming. Technically, he was correct. It was not a hurricane. Hurricanes are clearly defined by meteorologists. What it was a storm with very high winds of hurricane strength. So technically he was correct. But the following day, there was hardly anybody went to work in London anyway. Because I went to work on a motorbike, I could weave in and out with all the trees that had blown down. And the reason why the trees had blown down was because that storm had come a little bit earlier in the year than normal. The leaves were still on the trees, and it was the leaves being on the trees that caused the wind to catch the leaves and blow so many trees over. So I'm not sure they seriously considered whether to rename Seven Oaks Four Oaks, because three of the oaks got blown down that had been there for years. And whole forests were laid waste by this great storm. But thankfully, that storm only lasted one night. This storm blew and blew and blew and blew. Verse 27, when the 14th night had come, this was one incredible storm. So, there they were at Fair Havens, and Paul says, now, as someone who has done a little bit of sailing, I think, observing the weather, it's not a good idea that we should move from here. Let's stay here for the winter. And you would get ships that would winter. They'd spend 3 months in a place because it was not safe to move. But the centurion listened to the pilot and the owner of the ship. Remember, a commercial vessel, they had a cargo. Doubtless the owner didn't get paid until the cargo was delivered. I want my money. And you will hear all the politicians saying that the current economic problems are all caused by greedy bankers who are making commercial decisions. Well, of course they're making commercial decisions. They're saying all this, of course, to hide the fact that the politicians are partly to blame as well. But they took a gamble. And they took a gamble on the weather, keeping fine for them to go along the south coast of Crete to the southwest corner of Crete. And there they would stay at a place called Phoenix until the winter was over. And they thought, well, we'll just follow the land. We'll be okay. Oh dear, the winds got up. It's not safe for us to take the sails down. All we can do is run before it. And so they got blown and blown and blown and blown. And verse 18, since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. They started throwing things overboard. Financially, this was a disaster. Already, they'd lost their cargo. They would not get paid for this. And for many days, they just got blown across the Mediterranean. It is about 500 miles from Crete to Malta. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever flown a distance of 400 or 500 miles. It's the distance from London to Glasgow. I've flown it a few times. And once or twice, especially when flying into Gatwick, I've thought, why does this pilot go over all the bumps? And you feel yourself going up and down. But that only lasts for a matter of an hour and a half. You've heard the story many times and are doubtless sick of it. I was certainly sick of it when we went to Ireland a few years ago in a force 8 gale, and I spent most of the journey being sick in the toilet. That journey lasted 3 hours. 14 days. I think I would have been a very dull shade of green had I been on the boat with Paul. And Paul says to them, I told you so. You should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete. But take heart. An angel appeared to me last night. Now, remember pagans that Paul was with, and they probably thought this man's a nutter. But Paul could confidently say, God has sent an angel who has given me this message. We will all be preserved because I am going to stand and testify before Caesar. So they travel this enormous distance through this long storm, and they get close to the shore. They're worried all the time about being driven aground. The Syrtis, mentioned in verse 17, is a place where ships were lost. And now they're worried that they're going to strike a reef. And so they take soundings and soundings and soundings, and they discover that 20 fathoms, 15 fathoms, the water is getting shallower and shallower. We're going to run aground. So they cast out the anchors in order that the ship doesn't move anymore, and then they can wait till daylight and see where they are. But in laying the anchors, some of the sailors think, let's get away quick while we have a chance. Let's jump in the little boat that usually takes people to shore. Paul becomes aware of this and tells the centurion, we need these men if we're going to survive. And so the soldiers cut the ropes and let the boat go away so that everyone is now on the boat. They have to stay. If you read Robinson Crusoe, you discover that the sailors that were with him, they died because they took to boat and their boat got smashed to pieces and they were drowned. Robinson Crusoe stayed on the ship and he was preserved. So it was here that eventually they were driven ashore, but not before they had had something to eat. Paul counsels them and says, "We've gone a long time without food. It's time that we eat, otherwise we'll not have the strength that is necessary in order to complete the journey." And we're told here for the first time how many people were on the ship. 276. That's quite a lot. So then they threw out the remains of the cargo into the sea, and then they are driven by the winds onto a reef. They are heading for a bay. They see a bay. Let's go ashore here. But instead, they strike a reef. So these are rocks just below the surface. So the soldiers think, right, well, we've got to do our duty. The prisoners must not escape, so in order that they don't escape, we'll kill them all. But the centurion prevents this because he wants Paul saved, and it's easier saving all of them rather than just saying, "Don't touch that man. Oh dear, you killed him already." It's easier for him to say, "Just don't kill any of them." So then they were ordered to jump into the sea and make their way to land in whatever way possible, pieces of wood, piece of the ship. And so they all, 276 of them, arrive safely. And we'll discover next week that this was in fact the island of Malta. Now, here is a travelogue. Here is something where we read it and we think, well, there's not a lot in here. When I read this, I was reminded of an incident that took place at Liverpool University in 1976, when I was talking with a young man. He was a mathematician, and he said, "No, I'm not interested. Go away." I said, "Okay, fair enough." And I just, out of politeness, asked what he was working on. He had some stuff open in front of him. He says, "I have this maths problem. Can your God help me to do this?" I stood there and thought, this young man is mocking. And I warned him that on the day of judgment, what he just said would return to haunt him. But it really this reminded me of that, because there is an attitude amongst some people, some professing Christians, that if there is a God, and if God is God, then everything should go well for Christians. Everything should work out. There should never be any problems in life. You sometimes listen to testimonies. You can buy testimony books that say this sort of thing. And what they say essentially is this: my life was a mess. My life was awful. My life was all disorganized and everything went wrong. But then I came to Christ and everything was wonderful. Everything fell into place. Everything in the garden was rosy. Nothing ever went wrong ever again for the rest of my life. And I'm writing this last chapter on my deathbed. And that's the impression that some people communicate, some professing Christians. Everything's wonderful. Everything goes well. God is in his heaven and all is well with the world. And this impression is also held by some unbelievers who use it to mock. Okay, well, if there is a God, then why was there a tsunami last week, killing many people? Why was there an earthquake last week, killing many people? Scenes of utter devastation. Where's God in all this? If God's in control, what's going on? And they mock. I met three young men sitting on the gate not that many years ago. It was just after the tsunami before last. And they were mocking and they were saying, if there's a God, clearly there isn't, because how could these things have happened if there's a God? People make assumptions. People assume that if there is a God, God would stop anybody ever dying of anything. It's a strange view. It ignores what the scriptures say. It ignores what God tells us about himself. We are to believe what God tells us about himself, not what people say God should be like. When you say to people that, well, this is what God is actually like, they almost say, well, God shouldn't be like that. God should change. Well, could there be a worse form of blasphemy? I'm sure if we thought we could think of something, but it's a fairly appalling form of blasphemy to tell God that God shouldn't be God as he is, but as they think he should be. But that's what you get. People think God should be like they think God should be. So when disasters happen, when there are storms at sea, when people get shipwrecked, when people get drowned, when people suffer in all manner of ways, if it's not God's fault, then there's no God. How can God be in control if these things happen? You keep talking about God working in providence. If God really does work in providence, why does he allow these things to happen? Why are there problems in the world? Why is there suffering? Why are there wicked people? Well, we could say, on the one hand, and this is not a complete answer, but we could point out that man is amazingly stupid. Why do people live in earthquake zones? Now, the best known earthquake zone in the world is the San Andreas Fault in California. They have earthquakes regularly. Now, I have sat in a building in Manchester during an earthquake. It was 1990, and it was magnitude 4 with the epicentre in Dudley. And it was felt in Manchester, and the building shook. Now, had someone from California been present, they would have said, earthquake? What earthquake? Didn't feel anything. Because they're used to magnitude 4 happens every day. We're not interested in anything below a 6.5. Now, a magnitude 7, you're starting to talk about an earthquake. A magnitude 9, that's an earthquake. And you have to remember that the Richter scale is a logarithmic scale. So magnitude 4 is 1/10 of the size of magnitude 5, which is 1/10 of magnitude 6, and so on. So the difference between a 4 and a 5 is a factor of 10. But people live in California in an earthquake zone, and they keep talking about the big one. The last big one they had was in the early 1900s, when San Francisco was flattened. So what did they do? Did they say, it's not safe living here, let's go 10 miles inland away from the earthquake zone and we'll rebuild there? What did they do? No, they rebuilt on exactly the same spot. Man is amazingly stupid. A few years ago we had Hurricane Katrina, which completely flattened New Orleans, and it was covered in water because a lot of New Orleans is built below sea level. Well, why live below sea level? Surely you understand that at some time or other it's quite likely that the sea will get back in and flood you all. You go to Holland. Most of Holland is below sea level. They have to be very good at building dikes. But man is amazingly stupid. When you look at the sports that people do, have you ever met anyone who's thrown themselves off a bridge? This is considered a sport. They tie a very big and very long elastic band to their legs, and they jump off, and they go down, and before they hit the ground, at least hopefully the elastic band is not too long, before they hit the ground, the elastic band stretches and they bounce back up again. It's called bungee jumping. I don't know about you, but I think that that's mad. There's all sorts of dangerous sports and activities, even with the current obsession with elves and their friend safety. People always go on about health and safety, and yet still you find people take part in these dangerous sports. Why? And then complain when natural disasters happen. We must always remember that God does not always tell us why things happen. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which is revealed belongs to us and our children forever, that we might do them. God has not told us why disasters happen. Read the book of Job. Job's three friends try and say, Job, the reason you're suffering like this is because of sin. You have committed some great sin, that's why you're suffering. And Job keeps saying, but I haven't sinned to any kind of degree that would justify this. And Job is painted into a corner by his friends to the point where he's almost saying that God's not good. Until Elihu comes along and says, I know I'm the youngest one here, but surely the three friends have been talking nonsense. Surely you're ignoring the fact that God might have a good purpose in this. And we always look at disasters and say, this is a bad thing. God might have a good purpose in it. We looked before at Luke chapter 13 and the first few verses. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. God never tells us why a disaster or disasters happen. What he tells us is, one day, these disasters remind us that life is fragile, life is short. One day we will leave this world. In some way or other, we know not how. Am I ready for that day? Paul, in this journey, does not say, let me tell you, brethren, this is why this is happening. Jonah could do that. Jonah was disobeying God, and Jonah knew he was disobeying God. And when the storm broke, Jonah was able to say, look, fellas, it's my fault. Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, look, fellas, God has told me we're going to be kept alive. But Paul had a specific, direct revelation. We will survive this, although it will mean shipwreck. God normally doesn't tell people why things happen. He doesn't give us advance notice of what's going to happen. Some of us drive vehicles around the country. Some of us might be involved in some terrible accident in the days, months, weeks and years ahead. We don't know. If we knew, then we wouldn't go on that journey. God does not tell us in advance. We have to live our lives on the basis of what God has revealed, not on what he hasn't. The scriptures give us principles that we are to follow, and we are to follow them. And when life throws difficulties at us, then we use those principles of scripture to cope with that. The day will come when we will leave this world. And the important question is, are we ready to leave this world and face God in judgment? Paul had confidence. He had confidence before he had the vision. He had confidence that God was with him, even though he was in chains, even though he was a prisoner, even though he was on this ship, even though it was in a storm, even though it looked as if they might all be drowned. This was before the vision he had. He knew that he was a child of God. He knew he had nothing to worry about with regard to the world that come. Yes, the world might throw unpleasant things at him, but he knew where he was going. And then as added comfort, God spoke directly to him through this vision of an angel. We today, not being apostles or prophets, we do not get visions of angels giving us comfort when life turns hard. What we should always do is to ask ourselves the question, am I ready for the day of judgment? If I am, then I can look all difficulties in the face and say, I don't care what is going to happen to me, because I know in my heart that God is with me. I know that Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I know that my Lord and Saviour suffered far, far, far worse than I could ever suffer in order that I might be saved. I know that whatever the suffering might be, I should seek in all things to bring glory to God's name, bring glory to my Saviour. But if you look at yourself and say, but I'm not ready for the judgment. I'm not ready to enter the world to come. I have no comfort in my heart because I don't know Jesus is my Saviour. If I'm not able to take comfort from that because I'm not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I have something to worry about. Then I have something to fear. Then I should be crying out to God for mercy. And not primarily saying, oh God, deliver me from this situation. We should be calling upon God and saying, oh God, now I understand I'm a sinner. Now I understand that I have offended you. Now I understand that when I face you in judgment, I will not be ready. Now I understand that I will fail at the judgment and I will be punished myself for my sins. And hopefully you'll be able to say, and now I understand the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered and died for sinners. And that you will then repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness of your sins in your heart. And instead of worrying about the situation, you will be able to say, whatever the situation is, now I know that I'm ready. And sometimes people find themselves in deathly situations and they call upon God and are saved the moment before they die. Others, they are in deathly situations and they repent and believe. And God delivers them and they are able to testify of God's grace and mercy in delivering them. But we don't know whether God will deliver us or not from any situation. God is in control. God knows what he's doing. However difficult the trials might be that come our way. But through all of them, we should be asking ourselves the question, am I ready to meet with God?